There's two readings this morning. The first one is from Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 7. And it starts on page 714 of the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, 1 to 7. Listen to me, distant nations, you people who live far away. Before I was born, the Lord chose me and appointed me to be his servant. He made my words as sharp as a sword. With his own hand, he protected me. He made me like an arrow, sharp and ready for use. He said to me, Israel, you are my servant. Because of you, people will praise me. I said, I have worked, but how hopeless it is. I have used up my strength, but have accomplished nothing. Yet I can trust the Lord to defend my cause. He will reward me for what I do. Before I was born, the Lord appointed me. He made me his servant to bring back his people, to bring back the scattered people of Israel. The Lord gives me honor. He is the source of my strength. The Lord said to me, I have a greater task for you, my servant. Not only will you restore to greatness the people of Israel who have survived, but I will also make you a light to the nations, so that all the world may be saved. Israel's holy God and Savior says to one who is deeply despised, who is hated by the nations and is the servant of rulers, kings will see you released and will rise to show their respect. Princes also will see it, and they will bow low to honor you. This will happen because the Lord has chosen his servant, the holy God of Israel, keeps his promises.
Stop. Sorry, mate. It's June 7, not 17. That's fine. You've read exactly what...
Sorry?
It says up there 1 to 17.
1 to 7.
But we only should have been 1 to 7.
That is 7.
Yeah. That is 7. Yeah. So you've read 7. So
no, I've read up to 7.
That's great. Right. Super. Yes.
Now, Acts.
Acts now. Yes, that'd be fantastic.
Right. The second reason is Acts chapter 1, 1 to 8. And you'll find that on page 147. Dear Theophilus, in my first book I wrote about all the things that Jesus did and taught from the time he began his work until the day he was taken up to heaven. Before he was taken up, he gave instructions by the power of the Holy Spirit to the men he had chosen as his apostles. For 40 days after his death, he appeared to them many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive. They saw him, and he talked with them about the kingdom of God. And when they came together, he gave them this order. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift I told you about, the gift my Father promised. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When the apostles met together with Jesus, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel? Jesus said to them, The times and occasions are set by my Father's own authority, and it is not for you to know when they will be. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Let's pray. Father God, we're gathered in this place to meet with you and to hear your word. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help me to speak clearly. And I pray that you'd help all of us to listen and hear what you have to say to each one of us now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Okay, well today it's going to be slightly different in that what I would like to do today is to tell you the story of mission. Story of mission as it runs through the Old and New Testament. And before I start, I would just say that mission is reaching out to someone who doesn't know the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ for a working definition. So it's not necessarily in thinking of someone going miles overseas. It's us maybe talking over our fences to someone who doesn't know God. So if you're all sitting comfortably, then I shall begin. I'm going to tell you a story today. It's a story that stretches across time, across the world, across history. It's a story that captivated those who founded this church over 350 years ago. And it's a story in which we still live today. But, unlike a good book, which we can put down when we finish reading it, and it no longer has any effect on our lives, this story comes with an invitation to be part of the story, to see the end of the story be different as a result of our involvement. The story begins with a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. They were created by God and they lived in Eden, a beautiful garden. In fact, everything was beautiful and everything got on with each other. Even lions and lambs lay down together, and everybody enjoyed eating the plants and the fruit, which didn't mind and just kept on growing. And what's more, God would come down and walk with the first people in the garden. They were created in God's image, and he longed and enjoyed spending time with them, until one day they did something that God told them not to do. They ate the fruit from a tree they were not allowed to. When we do something we shouldn't, it has consequences. If we were trusted, we may find that people can't trust us anymore. If it's something that's illegal, we may find consequences from breaking the law. Adam and Eve's disobedience had consequences too. For them, they were driven from the Garden of Eden, and an outpouring of weeds occurred, which we have had to fight ever since. And those who garden know maybe slightly more about that fight than others. Although I can't be certain, the Bible certainly speaks of thistles and thorns multiplying, but I have a sneaking suspicion that slugs and snails also multiplied mightily at that time, and they have continued to multiply, particularly in my garden. Another thing which changed in the world was the end of the evening walks with God in the garden. Adam and Eve just didn't feel comfortable with God anymore. And because he is a holy God, the presence of sin meant that sinful Adam and Eve could no longer approach him. But despite the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, God still felt compassion and concern about all the people on the earth. He longed for that relationship between himself and the people to be restored. And in his compassion, God made fur coats for Adam and Eve to wear to replace their fig leaf aprons. Despite people beginning to offer sacrifices of God, sadly, the effects of sin meant a close relationship with God was difficult. Some people were closer than others. Enoch and Noah stand out as we read Genesis, but the effects of sin were widespread. A new dawn started with Abraham, a man from the Middle East, originally from a city called Ur, close to the mouth of the Euphrates River, where it empties into the Persian Gulf, in modern-day Iraq. Ur is thought, so I read, at that time to have been the biggest city in the world. Abraham's spiritual journey towards God started when his father, Terah, set off with all the family from Ur. Genesis tells us he set out to the land of Canaan, but for some reason, when he got to Haran, he stopped and settled. A village by that name still exists today. It's located in Turkey, just across the border with Syria. For a number of years, the family lived in Haran, But one day, Abraham's father, Terah, died. Then Abraham heard God's voice, and he received a new calling, and later a new name, Abraham. Let's break into the story in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham, as he would be known, responded to God's call. He left Haran and set out for a life of pilgrimage to Canaan, which would, as in time, as God promised, be known as the land of Israel, the Holy Land. Abraham's obedience to God was, like ours, somewhat fitful, but it was a practice of his to worship God's name and offer sacrifices to him. Verse 3 speaks of blessings that will flow to all people through Abraham. We often think of this verse as a promise foretelling the birth of Jesus as Abraham's descendants, whose life and death would open up a way for people to be reconciled with God and come into relationship with him. But reading the rest of the Old Testament, it seems that God's plan was for all Abraham's descendants to be a blessing to the world. The calling of Abraham, the promise that his descendants would be blessed, was the establishment of the people of Israel as God's chosen and special people. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel faced a dilemma which still faces us today. Are we called to be a people, a community of special people, set apart and different from the people of the world? Or are we called to be an inclusive people, welcoming the other, those who are not one of us? If we could reduce it to a gesture, are we called to be those who live with arms stretched out, or are we called to be those who live with arms clutched together? Is our view of kingdom an open one or a closed one? The truth, of course, is it's both and, not either or. We are called to be a people set apart for God, who lives lives in obedience to him. And therefore our lifestyle is different from those around and about us. And there is, and there must be, a distinction between those who are Christians and those who do not acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. But with that given, we're called to be open-handed and open-hearted to the world around us, motivated by a desire to include and welcome those who don't follow God and his ways, with a call for them to repent, to turn around from not following God and to turn to him, confessing their sins and following his ways. Mixing with those around is not a dumbing down of our faith, but allowing the yeast of the Holy Spirit to infect them and to change them from the inside out. It must be said, the people of Israel tended to err on the side of separation and exclusion rather than reaching out to the nations of their world with the good news. There were, however, exceptions. The law of Moses called for strangers and aliens to be welcomed in. Some individuals were indeed welcomed in to a relationship with God. For example, Naaman the Syrian, Rahab the Jerichoite, if such a name exists, and Ruth the Moabite, who left behind her own country to follow the God of Israel. Also in this list could be added the Queen of Sheba, who travelled many miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to be shown his kingdom, and who acknowledged the greatness of God, Solomon's God. Foreign kings too encountered the God of Israel, with mixed results for them. Pharaoh defied God, and he and the people of Israel paid the penalty. Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, and Darius, three kings who ruled over the land of Babylon, encountered God through the lives of Daniel and his three friends and acknowledged that God was the God of gods. We also have the story of Jonah, the reluctant prophet, who, when he went to Nineveh to declare the people's wickedness was met by a king who acknowledged God was a just and righteous God, and the people turned from their ways and God forgave the entire city. The focus by the Jewish people on separation rather than engagement was not God's plan. God's desire is and was and always has been to reach out in love to all people. He longs for them to turn from their wicked ways and respond to his love. Isaiah captures God's plan for his servant Israel in the verses we've read today. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. This theme is picked up here by Jesus when he refers to the church as being a light, a city set on a hill. And also by our second reading in Acts, which echoes the theme of the ends of the earth as the ultimate place to be reached by God's good news. So, we reach the New Testament where the story of God's mission takes a dramatic turn. God sends a missionary to the earth in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaves his own country in heaven and comes to earth to demonstrate both God's love and his justice in both word and acts of compassion, healing the sick, raising the dead, reaching out to rich and poor, men, women and children, native-born and foreigner. God's mission in Jesus is a pattern for us. God called all people to repentance and faith, and so, as his church, should we. Jesus also challenged institutional injustice as he turned over the tables in the temple, seeking to repurpose it as a house of prayer for the nations rather than a den of robbers, where cartels made extortionate profits from the sale of sacrificial animals and for the exchange of impure everyday money to pure temple money. Ultimately, Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross as he was crucified for my sin and yours and for the sins of everybody in the world. His arms were stretched out wide to embrace a broken world. And the salvation from sin which he won through his sacrifice was for all people. And the task of taking out the good news to the peoples of all the earth became the responsibility of the new Israel, the church, a responsibility which the risen Christ made clear to his disciples in our second passage in Acts. The disciples were to be spirit-filled witnesses, taking the good news of Jesus first to Jerusalem and Judea, but also to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Witness without the impelling drive of the Holy Spirit wouldn't have worked for these disciples. After Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples cowered behind locked doors until they received the Holy Spirit. This call to mission, to share the good news of God and his agenda of justice, compassion and love with those outside the church, is a call for each one of us today. Those who are outside God's church need to hear, whether they live in Calne or Chippenham, Cherbourg or Chengdu. A sermon on mission must end with a call to action, to get out from behind our safety zones and be prepared to reach out beyond the walls of our homes and our church buildings. We may not have to go far, and indeed for most of us, mission may take us no further than the Lansdowne. For us, Calne is our Jerusalem. But for some of us, we may be called to the other side of Wiltshire, even Chippenham, or even further than that. Mission is costly. It's easier to remain safe and sound within our own four walls, whether they be the four walls of our church or whether they be the four walls of our homes. But today's psalm challenges us to consider why God blesses us and how God may want us to use the blessings that we receive from him. This psalm, Psalm 67, sees a direct link between the blessings that we receive and the task of mission. God's blessing in this psalm is for a reason, that the ends of the earth may fear him. We live in a wealthy country, brothers and sisters, and in this psalm there is a link between God's blessing on the people and the growth of world mission. God's blessing is that the ends of the earth may fear God. God is interested in our bank accounts. And even as some of us do, we check our bank accounts rigorously. Others probably just put the statements in the bin when they arrive. But God sees how we spend our money. In particular, he sees whether the expenditure is something which is directed towards the expansion of his kingdom, or whether the expenditure of that money is just something which is directed at ourselves and the maintaining of our own lifestyle. I'm not comparing one expenditure with another, nor saying one is wrong and one is right. But what I'm saying is there may be a case for thinking, have you got the balance right? Is your money, the way you use your money, actually reflective of God's priorities for sharing the blessings that we receive with those who don't know him? If the two aren't quite in balance, may I suggest a conversation with God to see how you might restore the balance? Another way for involvement in the mission of God is the use of our time. As an accountant in my first job, and for quite a few years of my life, I was required to keep timesheets every day. So basically, I had to record how I spent my first job was every 15 minutes, but by the time I'd moved to a different job, it was every 6 minutes. So the reason for that is because in a professional firm of accountants, you charge for your time. You charge for the clients on the basis of the amount of time you've spent on their affairs. I think the same applies to lawyers, which is, of course, always why you should never greet your lawyer if you meet them in the street, because that's another 15 minutes on the bill. Anyway, I've very fortunately escaped from a role where I have to record every 15 minutes of my time, which is great. But the interesting thing is that just as God sees how we use our money, God also sees how we use our time. And he also looks on whether we use our time for ourselves or for others or for the cause of world mission. The good news is, for some perhaps, that mission can include a visit to the pub. The bad news is, if we don't take Jesus with us, and allow him to play a part in the conversations that we have when we're there, it probably isn't a mission activity. It's probably just something we're doing for ourselves. For many people, their biggest contribution to mission is from their home, as they pray for outreach, both at home and abroad. As you all know, the church moves forward when we set aside time for regular and informed prayer. I've always thought it completely unsurprising that Pentecost only followed a 10-day non-stop prayer meeting, which started with Jesus' ascension. Disciples met together daily to pray and ceaselessly to pray. And that all exploded into the streets 10 days later when the disciples went into the streets of Jerusalem, declaring God's good news to all within earshot. From this psalm, the result of mission is clear, the growth of God's kingdom. This is seen by the way that God's ways and salvation and righteousness become known across the world. This psalm expresses God's wide open heart for all the world. and cause each one of us to be part of that mission of God, to consider how we can individually use the blessings that God has showered upon us, our finances, our gifts, our talents, our time, to take part in God's mission strategy for the world. Indeed, we're even challenged to ask for more blessings, that God would bless us even more, that we will have more to share with the world outside that is suffering and in desperate need of hearing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his name might receive all the glory. Let's just hear Psalm 67 once again, and then Paul will take us into the response in our next song. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and may he make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him.